for your indulgence. We were just running behind and getting everything done this afternoon. So is this going to be our new permanent or new location?
Well, if we choose to make it more of a discussion
topic
class versus lecture, like we talked about, maybe we meet here or at the end of the hall, there's a classroom that you use as well. Slightly larger.
Yeah. Well, Casey and I were visiting, and I think to some extent Keith last week about, you know, kind of where we were in terms of size. It just didn't seem to make sense to have to continue kind of a lecture type presentation. And certainly, if the numbers grow, we can always reconfigure. But I thought, gosh, for the size that we've got, it's real conducive to just kind of more of a traditional Bible study type model where we can sit around the table, be a little more relaxed, freedom to interject and input as we move through the text. So let's just say, you know, as we move through here, if anybody wants to speak up in terms of what the text says to them, you know, or things that they may see that's not brought out in the teaching.
And Carol's going to pray soon, right?
Yeah, yeah. We're going to get it all done tonight.
I do have one from last week. I don't know if everybody understands, probably, and maybe they do, maybe it's just stupid on me. It says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. What is the eye of a needle? I think of a needle.
That's what it means.
There was a gate that was called the eye of the needle, but that's not what it means.
Yeah, I think that what Christ was teaching is it's just difficult for wealthy people to come to faith, as seen in that the story of the rich young ruler who approached Christ and said, "Hey, I kept all the law." Of course, none of us keeps all the law, but he felt like he had lived a moral life. But you know, what else do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus kind of went right to the point and said, well, you've got to sell everything. Not because that's what is required for salvation, but he knew that was the one thing he wasn't willing to let go of. It was interesting that our sermon Sunday at our church was on that very passage.
Really?
Yeah. I'm like, I've heard that before. So he made a lot of the same points. But yeah, that is the... I think that's the context, and certainly we know, even through Scripture, we know, gosh, there was a lot of people that were wealthy that belonged to the kingdom. If you read the book of Acts, a guy named Barnabas, who traveled with Paul, he was very wealthy. He was a landowner, and he gave a lot of his wealth to support the early church, and of course, we know, you know, Solomon, who is considered the most wealthy person ever.
Lydia.
Lydia was a wealthy lady. All these people, you know, Solomon wrote the books of Proverbs and Song of Solomon.
And Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
When I read that, Keith, I think that, yes, the rich man and his wealth, but essentially for any person, there's something that you're not willing to give up. So it's only through Christ that we have salvation. So essentially, that's the only way. I mean, that's the truth. So whether it be money or some other sin that we have, or you know, because we are kind of deprived as people, we do the wrong thing too often. We can't do the right thing. So it's faith in Christ where we're saved. That's the gospel. So.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
So I read it that way because I start thinking about it. Do I have too much money? Should I get rid of all my money? Well, even if I did that, there would be something else. Mm-hmm. So, just Christ.
And the point is that with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible.
And that's what Jesus said in the text.
Yeah.
Well, all right. Let's start with, we're at verse 35 in chapter 10. Jan, you're first up.
Oh, yeah. Oh, you give me all of this.
Well, if you can at least get us through 35 through 40, and then Robin, if you'll read 41 through the end, then we'll jump on that. How about that?
The request of James and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want to do for me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, Lord, it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give life, to give his life as a ransom for many.
So we've already seen on some previous occasions this preoccupation that his disciples had with where exactly were they going to fit in with Jesus' kingdom. Again, still kind of hanging on to the notion that the Messiah and Christ was all about establishing an earthly kingdom that would eventually throw out the Romans, restore their old kingdom under the days of David and Solomon, you know, just like the good old days. And so they were really occupied with, well, what, you know, where am I going to be? Where am I going to fit in that structure? And am I going to be a person that's elevated and have authority and all those things? But really, this particular instance, I mean, it's just on kind of an obnoxious full display that these guys are now just brazenly approaching Christ. And they do so in a way that's even, I guess, a little sneaky maybe. You know, they approach him and say, we want you to do whatever we ask. I mean, they don't even tell him up front what's on their mind. They want Jesus to make some kind of commitment of, sure, fellas, just tell me what it is. Well, we want, you know, these positions of honor when you come into your kingdom. So they just put it right out there. And, you know, I think Jesus kind of pierces through their fixation on position and glory and honor to themselves and says, hey, can you drink the same cup that I'm going to drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And of course, drinking of the cup was a metaphor. You know, there are many times in the Old Testament where the cup is a reference to judgment, or and what he's saying is, can you share the same kind of judgment or wrath that I'm going to be under? Because that's really what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was about. When he died on the cross, God's wrath toward sin was poured out on him. So if we are believers and followers in Christ, the wrath that was meant for us, the punishment, the judgment that was meant for us, Christ was the substitute. And yet he's saying, well, you know, I see you concerned about the honor part of the equation, but are you guys willing to step up and really endure? And they kind of arrogantly replied, oh, yeah, sure, we're down for that. But they probably have no idea what they're even agreeing to. Even though Jesus has, on three different occasions, foretold. In fact, last week, he was very graphic in terms of, hey, this is how it's going to look when I'm given over to the chief priest. You know, I'm going to be mocked, ridiculed, you know, beaten, all those things. I can't remember the exact verses, but
34.
Was it? What part of it was it?
Mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him.
Yeah. Yes.
34.
Yeah, and so even with that very specific graphic detail in terms of the fate that he was going to suffer, you still wonder, is it registering with the disciples? Do they really see what's fixing to happen? And you can imagine what a hit James and John were when they got back amongst the other disciples. Somehow, there's a leaker, and the whole exchange leaks out, and it says, you know, that their other disciples were not pleased with them, and you can imagine they probably thought, well, it's not bad enough that you're concerned about your own position, but you're kind of throwing us under the bus while you're doing it. You know, we thought we were all in this together, and yet you're trying to kind of climb above the rest. So I can imagine that there was some tension in the air. But this conversation that Jesus initiates with the disciples, you know, it kind of builds to the night of his arrest when they're in town. They're celebrating the Passover, and Jesus, you know, he prophesies that they're all going to leave him and desert him. And Peter pipes up and, you know, not me, Lord. I'm with you till the bitter end. I'm going to be by your side. You know, it's ride or die. And then, well, we know the rest of the story. As things got tense and the arrest took place, Peter, as well as the rest of the disciples, were nowhere to be found. But I think that it's a good challenge for us because, you know, Jesus still asks the same thing of us. Hey, when the tough gets going, you know, if Christians in this country are persecuted, as it seems that we may be, you know, as things get more, I guess, contentious in this country and more hostile toward all Christian faiths, you know, regardless of denomination. You know, Jesus is going to ask us the same question. Are we willing to drink of the same cup? Are we going to cut and run from Christ if and when things get tough? So, yeah, on one hand, you know, we may be tempted to kind of judge the disciples and think, gosh, they're not really true friends, or they're not really loyal. But, you know, when we're under the same microscope, it may be as tough on us. But here's the good news, is that for all the disciples, it's a story of redemption. Christ did not discard those men. He did not shun them or cast them aside and say, hey, you guys are no longer fit for service in the kingdom. You blew it. You had your chance. That was your moment to show true loyalty, and you didn't come through. And so I'm going to have to, you know, after his resurrection, he could have said, I'm going to just have to pick another 12 because you guys weren't good enough. But he didn't do that, you know. And we know that those men were dramatically changed after the resurrection. They weren't the same guys. They were all persecuted, jailed, beaten, beheaded. We know James was one of the first of the 12 that was martyred. And it says, I think, Acts 12, it says, James was put to the sword by King Herod, which that really means that he was beheaded. And then John appears to be the only of the 12 that wasn't put to death, but he was exiled at the time that he wrote the book Revelation. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, which was kind of a penal colony, which means he was isolated from friends, family, just never to be seen or heard from again. And then we know from church history, although it's not in the Bible, that Peter was crucified, I believe, upside down because he did not deem himself worthy of the same type of death that his Savior suffered. So you look at how they all played out and you see, that's why Jesus doesn't cast us aside, because we're all going to fail. That's part of the equation. We're human, we're fleshly, at different points and different crises of faith, we're not going to be up to the task. We're going to fail and disappoint him, but he doesn't give up on us. He gives us another chance and can ultimately use us. So that again, we've kind of covered that several times and showing the disciples' preoccupation with their standing with Christ in the new kingdom. Does anybody else have any thoughts about this passage or anything else in verses 35 through 45 that kind of pops out at them or stands out, or have any questions on those few verses, several verses actually? I do think the last verse in that section is, again, pretty weighty. It says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And we've talked about this before, how Christianity was such a contrast to the way of the world. Because the world is, I want everybody else to serve me. I want to elevate myself, get a position of authority, have people under me, revere me, respect me. And Christ says, hey, I'm the exact opposite. I came to serve. So that is a completely different picture than the world has of a real leader. And then the second part of that, to give his life as a ransom for many. And again, that is just a restatement of what the gospel is all about. Is that, you know, a ransom is somebody being held prisoner and you're paying a price to recapture them, to bring them back. And what Christ is saying in just those few words is, yeah, you know, the people before you enter the kingdom of heaven, you belong to Satan, you're of his kingdom, and only by virtue of the fact that I'm paying the ransom by giving my life, are you redeemed? Are you brought back? Are you brought back into the fold? So I think those are two good points to be made at the end of those few verses. All right, we're going to get to the end of chapter 2. Thanks. Oh, yeah.
I mean, regardless of faith or lifestyle or sin, we should just love one another, not judge, and love someone else as much as you love yourself, regardless of anything.
Yeah.
Truly.
Yeah.
Which is the hardest thing in the world to do.
It is.
It's easier to judge someone and not show them love.
I mean, it's a hard distinction to make. We talk a lot about not judging the person, but you can still judge acts as good or bad, but not judging the person, I guess. It's a hard distinction to make, but, like, you can say that is, like, something someone's, like, if you murder, that is objectively bad. I'm not judging you by saying it's bad, but it is. How do you love someone in spite of that?
There's the two connotations of the word judging, and it's the judgmentalism, which is wrong.
Supposedly the guy that murders, do we call him a murderer?
Well, we're all murderers if we hate somebody in our heart.
Right.
So, and I don't know about y'all, but I've done that. And but judging as in distinctive, designating between right and wrong, because he says, judge not lest you be judged, but he also says, don't cast your pearls before swine. So you have to determine who is swine and what are pearls.
Well, I think Anna's point, and I tend to agree with it, is it's never wrong to call sin sin.
Right.
And that is the Bible tells us what the sin is. He has set out his moral law for us. And so that's where people get all excited, is that when people say sin is sin and they're engaged in that particular sin, well, you're judging me. Well, no, I'm really judging the sin. The individual has to be loved. You know, let's just talk about homosexuality. I mean, I think that God's standard is clear in the scripture, but we all know people that are gay. We've grown up with people that are gay, maybe our neighbors, work with them, whatever the case may be. There's no reason that our stance regarding a sin shouldn't affect our willingness to love those people, anybody that might be gay. So, and I think that's what's really troubling is in society, we seem to have a really hard problem in marking the difference between those two.
Yeah.
We want to sometimes hate the person instead of the sin, and that's clearly unbiblical.
Well, and it's loving to call somebody out on their sin because their sin separates them from God.
That's a great point. Yes.
Sometimes it's hard to love the sin.
Right.
Yeah, it can be.
Because we, as sinful creatures, tend to conflate sin with the sinner.
Yeah. Yep. Let me go over the handout. On the first page, in the middle, it says, they sat directly under Jesus' teaching, saw supernatural displays of his power, and witnessed his spiritual authority over all manner of things, and yet they still allowed ambition and pride to overcome them. Even though the disciples loved Jesus and wanted to please him and follow his commands, they still battled with their own fleshly desire to seek attention and power. And in the next paragraph, Jesus responds to the request by asking a simple question, can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? This was an Old Testament metaphor for sharing the same fate. He was asking if they were willing to endure everything he told them he was going to endure. And then under application, is that we all struggle in the flesh. We all have difficulty with the command of Christ to put ourselves last. But the good news is that Jesus will not discard us for service in the kingdom, even though we let him down. Everybody get that?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I have not heard it stated that we're all murderers if we hate somebody in our heart. Is that what you said?
In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say, he says, you have heard it said, do not murder, but I say, anyone who hates a man in his heart has already committed murder in his heart.
Okay.
So.
I have heard that. But I have.
Yeah. I mean, if the... like the textbook definition of murder is like ending someone's life. So in that sense, we are not murderers, but
God's
when you
eyes.
Get to like the heart of the matter of what's really important, what he's saying is like, it's not just that you haven't killed anyone. The issue is what's going on in your heart. He's trying to draw you inward.
Well, and that's where Christianity stands different than the world. That's just one example, is that we are held to a higher standard because we are Christians, because we are called to be like Christ.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, 46. 46. Anna, can you read 46 through 52?
Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, here up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and said, Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
So this is kind of the last episode in chapter 10 before Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem. And to a great extent, it's kind of reminiscent of some of the other healings that we've already seen Jesus commit. This is a blind man. A serious physical ailment. He's probably had it his entire life, or at least most of his life. He refers to Jesus as the son of David, and we've seen that before. And then we have seen Jesus speak healing. So there's a lot of elements of this story that we have kind of covered in other healings that Jesus has performed. But I put there's 6 points about this healing, but there's really 5. I kind of combined a couple of them. So we're going to walk through here and take a look at this healing and see what points we can take out of this text. As we've mentioned before, in the ancient world, any kind of illness, whether it was temporary or permanent, was viewed as God's judgment. That either you had sinned against God or your parents had sinned against God, whatever the case may be, you had it coming because you did something wrong. It was this equation between bad and suffering and good and blessing. So the flip side of that is they believe that if you were wealthy, then you are obviously living in God's favor. You have done something to please the Lord. And so it was very black and white in ancient Egypt. And I think to a certain extent, we tend to lean that way today. I think that many times that we see people that are successful and we assume that, well, God's hand must be upon them. And, you know, we tend to elevate those kind of people in the church. And maybe people that have had struggles and a long life's way aren't viewed so favorably. So I think that's something that we can certainly identify with. And unfortunately, in modern Christianity, I think there's an element of the church today that leans toward really promoting this idea, and it's called the prosperity gospel. And you see a lot of these guys on TV, but they really promote the idea that God wants you to be wealthy and that is a sign of his favor. So you always have to be aware of that, because that's not really the teaching of Scripture. That's not really the teaching of the gospel. I mean, my goodness, Christ and his disciples were not wealthy guys. I mean, there's no nexus ever drawn in the Scripture between, wealth and whether you have in fact are a believer and belong to Christ. So that's the first point. The second point is that we see in the way that Bartimaeus called out to Christ in identifying him as the son of David, which was an Old Testament reference to the Messiah. They all knew. From years of going to the synagogue, from hearing teaching, from studying the scripture and the prophecies, that the Messiah was to be a descendant of King David. So in him calling out son of David, that tells us Bartimaeus believed Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that was the guy. Now, perhaps he didn't fully understand what that meant, but nevertheless, even though he can't see him, he is calling out to Jesus and identifying him as God's chosen one. So, whether he believed that Christ as the Messiah was going to be an earthly ruler or he understood the full implication of the cat is not clear, but he certainly did believe that he was the Messiah. Point 3, he asked Jesus for mercy. And to me, that is a very clear point that Bartimaeus had a good understanding of God and healing and how God dispenses his blessings. That there's nothing that we do as God's children to merit his favor. We can't do enough right to make life completely pain-free, suffering-free. Everything that we get as a blessing is by his mercy. It's by his grace. And we need, it's refreshing to see that Bartimaeus recognized that it was strictly, when we receive mercy and we recognize that something is not by our merit or that we've earned it, what we're in essence saying, hey, it's only by the will of the person that's granting mercy.
What's mercy versus what's mercy?
What's the difference? We just had this conversation the other night. It's really two sides of the same coin. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. It's usually in a negative way. Like if I'm a judge sitting on the bench and you deserve a certain punishment and I go lighter than that, you've been shown mercy. You didn't get what you fully deserved in the way of punishment. Grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. So whether it's salvation, whether it's an earthly blessing of some kind, children, family, Christian relationships, knowledge of the scripture, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, all of those are given to us by God's grace. You're not required to dispense those. He gives them to us out of his own good free will. And that's the perspective that Bartimaeus had about his healing. He realized, hey, you don't have to give this to me. I'm calling upon your mercy to please give it to me. And allow, I guess what he's actually asking for is God's grace and not mercy, because he's not being punished. So that's another thing I think that sticks out in the text. I think there's also a lesson here about persistence, because even as Bartimaeus starts to call out to the Lord, I guess the way in which he's calling out is seen as a nuisance to some of the people in the crowd, and he's rebuked. Hey, let's pipe down, keep it down over there. You know, we've heard you. We heard you the first time. You know, maybe you could kind of tone it down, whatever. I don't know necessarily who was making the rebuke, but we know that that did not deter him, that he continued until he was recognized and Jesus called upon him. So I think that there's, again, and we've talked about this in some of the other healings, that there is, God values persistence in the life of a believer. And he really teaches this point in Luke 11. And I think we've covered this text before, but I'm going to read it again. In Luke 11, he teaches, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me for a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. The point that Christ is making in that kind of short little parable is that God wants us to be persistent. You know, there are things in our life that we want addressed, that we know that we need God's hand and his involvement to happen. And it's not just the one prayer, it's the many. And that persistence shows humility on the part of the person that's asking. So in this passage, we see Bartimaeus' persistence in continuing to call upon the Lord until he is recognized. Five, even though Jesus knew what his need was, he still asked him what he needed. I mean, it was obvious. The man was blind. He didn't have to ask him, but he nevertheless did present that question. And he says, well, I want to see. And in the same way, God knows even before we bend a knee, bow a head, you know, close our eyes and go to him in prayer, he already knows what we need. But he wants us to ask because it does two things. One, it creates a heart of humility in us, and it recognizes that we're dependent upon him, that we can't do it in our own power and our own resources. So the asking is important to God, even though he knows exactly before we ask what we need. And sixth, it was not his faith that healed him. Now, we've covered this point before, but in this text, Jesus says, your faith has healed you, but that healed, the word there, the Greek word there is sozo. And we've talked about this before, but it's really more appropriate in the context of being saved from judgment. kind of a spiritual healing. And that's the Greek word that Christ has used here. So with that remark to Bartimaeus, we have to believe that, you know, there was a spiritual healing, or that Bartimaeus was in fact a believer in Christ. And he's saying that your faith is what has spared you eternal judgment. So whenever it comes to healing, of course we all know people throughout the course of our life that have gone to their deathbed believing that God could heal them, and he can heal them. Or they have suffered with lifelong illnesses, fully believing that God can heal them, and he can heal them. But there's two elements that are required for healing. The first is faith, but the second is it must be within God's will. Well, doesn't God want everybody to be healed? Doesn't he want everybody to live forever, not suffer illness and disease? Well, the answer to that is no. God has got a grand purpose and design, and that purpose and design may require us to suffer. God may use us in the closing days of our life to speak of God's goodness and grace to people that aren't believers, that they look at us as we are in the throes of some kind of physical suffering and see our faith. That is a powerful statement. That's probably much more powerful than we could ever just say or share with them verbally, is how do we live out our faith, especially when we're really stacked up against it and suffering loss. And people can say, wow, that person has been unmoved. He is steadfast in his faith in spite of what he's suffering. So I think Bartimaeus clearly understood this dual component of healing, but it's always good for us to go back and remind ourselves of that, because, you know, if we don't get healed, we need to have a bigger understanding that God may be up to something that we fully don't understand at that time. So, in this passage about Bartimaeus, anybody have any other thoughts or input between 46 and 52?
Well, in his mind, he was asking for mercy because he thought he deserved the blindness, because something his parents must have done. So, but he received grace.
So, where did Bartimaeus' faith come from? I mean, had he been following Christ in his preaching? Where did he get this faith from?
You know, one of the other stories as well of the healing, you know, they were beggars. They probably had a stationary spot that they located themselves at and probably became a fixture of wherever that was. A lot of them would camp out near the temple for obvious reasons, because people were going to make tithes and offerings at the temple. So they were already carrying money. So a lot of them very intentionally located themselves there, in the hope of receiving a gift. But I would say he probably just overheard conversation. That would have been the only way. Unless somebody guided him, you know, or took him to a place where Jesus was teaching and preaching. And you know, perhaps that's possible. I'm not saying it's not possible. But, you know, that's just my best guess, is that he had to have, you know, probably being blind, his ears were very keen anyway, and he probably picked up on a lot of secondary conversations.
So in this healing, Christ didn't have to spit on him and do it twice, right?
Right.
But the persistence was in him asking for mercy.
Yes. Well, I think the persistence was, even after he was rebuked by other people, that he did not stop.
But the other blind guy, I don't forget what he did. Spit on his hands and rubbed his eyes, and then he saw trees of like people, and then,
right.
Then Christ put his hands on him, and then he could see.
Yeah. There, it kind of came in stages.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, that seems to be about persistence to me.
Yeah.
That healing being in stages versus just, because he could have just healed him. He didn't
right.
have to do it in two steps.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, and it also speaks that healing God's healing comes in different ways.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
sometimes it is instant. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes God uses physicians over a period of years to completely heal somebody.
That's about perseverance through suffering.
There you go. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Any other thoughts in that passage? Okay. Well, we have rounded the corner here because we are starting chapter 11, which really is
the blanks.
Pardon?
Go through the blanks.
Oh, thank you. I've got my assistant here. Page 2. Yeah. I'm just rolling right through here. Okay. Okay. The points about the healing of Bartimaeus. Blindness is, like other illness, was in the minds of ancient Jews outward evidence of the sinfulness of the person or their parents. They equated position and wealth with the life that pleased God. And illness and poverty with the life that deserved judgment. So those are the first three blanks there. Point 2, the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. Point 3, asking for mercy is a clear indication that he understood how God's blessings are dispensed. Although Bartimaeus suffered physically, and he no doubt suffered financially being a beggar, he still realized he had not earned God's favor. He had no right to be healed. His healing was completely dependent upon the will and mercy of the Lord. So those four blanks, earning God's favor, dependent upon the will and mercy of the Lord. And then the last blank, under 5, it was not his faith alone that healed him.
There's more blanks in 5.
Do what?
There's more blanks in 5.
I know. That's okay. On page 3. On the top of page 3, the fact that they were healed is not evidence they had. Oh, well, I better go back and read that. There have been many people that have died from or suffered from an illness, even though they had faith that the Lord could heal them. The fact that they were healed is not evidence.
Not healed.
The fact that they were not healed is not evidence they had no faith. That's a bunch of negatives there. That's poorly written. Our healing requires our faith and God's will to be accomplished. And then the middle part is the word sozo is used 123 times in the New Testament. And in every occasion and context, it's used in the sense of being saved from eternal judgment. So a truer interpretation is your faith has saved you. Okay. Now we're there. Thank you. Okay, chapter 11, really, I mean, this is the beginning of the end. This is Jesus approaching Jerusalem for what we would call Holy Week, or the last week of his life. We're going to cover what we would call Palm Sunday, which is the triumphant entry of Christ into the capital city of Jerusalem. So, Casey, you want to read for us 11 through 11?
Mm-hmm.
Or what I meant was chapter 11, 1 through 11.
As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought their colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they could cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late.
So, I mean, this is just a remarkable account, and it's remarkable because in 1 week's time, the people in and around Jerusalem, they're celebrating as the Messiah. He's here. We've waited these thousands and many years for the Messiah, and they're celebrating and honoring Christ, and 1 week later, he's put on the cross. All these same people have turned against him, and so it just jumps out and hits you in the face. This area of Bethphage and Bethany were twin cities located right outside the main city of Jerusalem. It's near the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a kind of spiritually significant place. Jesus in Mark 13, we'll see here in a couple of chapters, he gives what's called the Olivet Discourse, which is basically Jesus' own prophecy about the end times. So that will be interesting. The book of Zechariah, a book of Old Testament prophecy, if you read it, that prophet prophesied that during the Great Tribulation, the Mount of Olives would be split in two by a tremendous earthquake. And the Mount of Olives was also significant because, and this is not in Scripture, but it is a part of the Jewish tradition, that the Jews that believed in the resurrection. Now remember, there were kind of two camps. There was the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. They only believed that it's all about the here and now, and when you're dead, it's over. Pharisees believed strongly in the resurrection. They believed that when the resurrection occurred, it would take place on the Mount of Olives. And even to this day, if you go to the Mount of Olives on a journey to the Holy Land, you will see a tremendous amount of graves on the mountain. It's estimated that there may be as many as 150,000 people buried at that location. So this was has a connection to the arrival or coming of the Lord. That's kind of where he travels through on his way into the city. This entry has all the feel, if you read through it, of a coronation. You know, that a person would be carried in through town with the accolades of the citizens. They would be, you know, throwing themselves down at the feet of this person, and that this person is going to have a crown placed on his head. This entry into the city in the way in which Christ did it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah prophesied that in 9:9, "Shout aloud, O daughter Israel, lo, your king comes to you triumphant and victorious. He humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the fact that Christ would enter the city in this way was one of the earmarks of the Messiah. Zechariah specifically prophesied about that. Why was that significant? It was significant because donkey wasn't exactly a symbol of power. You know, at that time, if you were going to be coronated king, you would come in on horses and chariots. Horses signified power. They were an animal of war. They were used on the battlefield. Not many people rode into battle riding donkeys. I'm just telling you, just not real inspiring. But it was, you know, horses were a sign of royalty. And so you've got this kind of interesting contrast that, again, Christ not embracing the way of the world. He's riding a lowly creature, a humble creature, a donkey, as opposed to coming in on a horse-drawn chariot. So not only was it a fulfillment of prophecy, but it was a great statement of the character of Christ that we've seen over and over and over, of his humility, his servanthood, and that he was not about, even though he was the Son of God and had every right to do so, he was not about the worldly attention that world, you know, worldly politicians and leaders are all about. And it reminds us that Christ himself has kind of a dual persona in Scripture. Here we're seeing the Lamb of God. We know that he's referred to the Lamb of God continually throughout the Scripture because of the sacrifice that he's ultimately going to be. He's going to be offered like the lambs in the Old Testament as a sacrifice for our sin. But the other side of Christ's character is he's also referred to as what? The blank of Judah.
Lion.
The Lion of Judah. Well, that's quite a different animal. That's quite a different picture than the lamb. The lamb is passive. It's not an aggressive animal. The lamb goes very willingly to the altar. A lion, not so. There weren't many lions sacrificed on the altar. In fact, there weren't any. So why is Christ referred to as the Lion of Judah? And it has to do with his role as judge. And we see that described in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 11 through 14. And this is part of John's prophecy in the book of Revelation. He said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. Well, here, Christ is not riding a donkey. He's riding a horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Wow, what a contrast of a description of Christ in a way that not really seen in the gospel, where he is the humble servant. Here at the end, he is God's instrument of righteous judgment. So he does have a kind of dual persona. For our benefit, he was the sacrificial lamb. For those that are not followers, he will be the Lion of Judah. So, guess what? There was also another king in Israel's history that rode in on a donkey. And who do you think that might be? David. Ding, 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 ding. You are correct. Yes, David and Solomon, who were both in Jesus' line, entered on donkeys for their coronation. So it's just kind of interesting that, you know, we know that he's going to be of the line of David, and yet they all practice the same entry into Jerusalem. So what is the setting? The setting at this time is, as we've mentioned, it was Holy Week for the Jews. They were there to celebrate the Passover. That was a high day on the Jewish calendar. It's estimated that millions of people journeyed to Jerusalem during this week, and that they would stay there, some of them even through Pentecost, which is, I think, 50 days after the Passover, for that celebration as well. But it was a pilgrimage. Maybe you didn't make every year, but you made it a lot if you were a good practicing Jew. So the city is swollen. There are, not only in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding communities, many, many people. And of course, I don't think this was any accident. Of course, there's this huge correlation between the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ, in that we know from the Old Testament story in the book of Exodus that the angel of death passed over Egypt, and the firstborn of every family was killed unless they followed God's instructions to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So they would have to sacrifice a perfect lamb, take the blood, brush it across the doorpost, and if that blood was present, then the angel of death passed over. Well, what a great picture of the gospel and the blood of Christ and the power that it has to spare our lives if we have faith in him. So all of this kind of is all convening together. This Old Testament practice along now with the fulfillment of the gospel. And all these many people that are there. You know, this isn't just the regular crowd. This is a huge crowd that is going to spread the word of what's fixing to happen. They're all going to travel back home at some point. So in some way, it fueled the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem for what is fixing to take place at the end of the week. We know that they're, you know, they're lying the palms down, they're lying their cloaks down. That is a symbol of respect and honor. They're calling out Hosanna, which means save now. Again, that's a messianic accolade. And yet, we all know that, you know, in 1 week's time, all this flips on its head. And that they're all shouting, but it ain't Hosanna. It is, they're calling for the death of Christ. And so, as high moment as this is, as he enters the city, the end of the this first few verses is just kind of anticlimactic, because it says Jesus entered Jerusalem. He came into the temple, and looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12. So, unlike a normal coronation where they get to the temple or the palace, crown is placed on the head of the king, nothing happens. He just kind of goes there, looks around, and then heads right back out of town with his 12 disciples. And I think there's a good application for us, because it's a reminder that Jesus is falsely coronated as king in the hearts and lives of many people. There are people that celebrate Jesus, or they believe that they're be associated with Jesus as long as they can get something out of the deal. Like these Jews believed that they were going to be delivered from the heavy hand of their Roman occupiers. There's people that believe, hey, I'll hang out at the church, or I'll associate myself with the Christian faith if I think I can get something out of it. They believe it's a pathway to some kind of blessing. But once they find out, oh, wait, you know, I'm not really getting everything that I want. You know, Jesus isn't my genie in a magic bottle that I can make my three wishes and get. They turn on him, and they never truly crown him as king of their life. And so that's kind of what happened here. The Jews, in a week's time, as he was a prisoner and had been arrested, they turned on him, realizing, oh, well, gosh, he's not the Messiah. He's not going to be a king. He's already arrested. So it's just a good reminder of us to do self-examination on our own hearts in terms of do we truly crown him as king of our life, or are we just in close nexus to him for what he can do for us? Any thoughts on this first 11 verses of chapter 11 and the triumphant entry? Yes, I will. That's a good thought. At the bottom of 3, it says, we know that Jesus is described as both the lion and the lamb in Scripture. As the lamb, he is the passive sacrifice for all that believe. And the lion, as the lion, he is the instrument used out to pour God's judgment on unbelievers. And then is there one on the back page? Yes, there is. Oh, yeah. The word Hosanna means save now. Exclamation point. So what I would like to do is, as we move forward in this format, I want to kind of put together, instead of fill in the blanks, more discussion questions to consider, and then have you kind of read the text prior to us meeting together, and you'll already have some, well, already have some pre-prepared questions that we can address. So the key is I need to make sure I've got everybody's email, because I'll be sending that out. One per household, please. So if you would like your email, I'm just kidding. If you want dual emails, I don't care. I know Robin's, so.
Do they do tier in here on Wednesday night through the school year?
No, we use the, no. We're on Thursday now anyway, but yeah, we use the gym.
Oh yeah, I was just, we do everybody's email.